Good morning. We're going to continue our series looking at the idea of glory and God's glory and what that means for us. And I have gotten good feedback from people about this series. I just wouldn't have thought that this would be one that would connect with people, but I think it has. So thanks to God for that. I hope that this lesson is encouraging and useful for us, because these are important things of who we are and who God is and are growing in the image of God. So we're going to jump into these scriptures and talk more about the glory of God and how glory is greatness. I am thankful that I can be here and be with you all this morning and give this lesson. Thank you all to the visitors who are here. Glad that you can be with us. And I hope that we can encourage each other in the time that we have. Here was the lesson from that first sermon in this series, that God's greatest glory, of all the things that are great about God, it's His mercy and His compassion that are His greatest glory. When Moses asked, "Please, God, show me your glory," God says, "I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And of course, that mercy of God is above all personified in Christ Jesus on the cross, God showing His mercy towards us. Man, that is the unfathomable, never going to be able to understand nature of God and God's mercy on us and why He was willing to do that. It's just because He's a God of love, because God is incredible. Our second lesson, we talked about that God's going to glorify us, that God will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And so the glorious body that Jesus Christ has right now is what we are promised, and we will have a body then fit for eternal life. So we are headed to glory, to the place of glory of heaven, but also ourselves to be glorified. But then lesson three said that doesn't just happen in the resurrection. That doesn't just happen at the end of time. That it's happening right now as we are growing in Christ. The glorification has begun. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." I love this passage. This is just one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, and I hope you can see why. This picture of us seeing Jesus and who He is and beholding Him, we, like Moses, are going to then glow with the glory, glow with the image of God, but not like Moses. That faded in Moses. Us, it doesn't fade. It's growing and growing as we are more and more glorious, as we are more and more like Jesus. And we see Him, and then we are being transformed into the image of God, in the image of Christ, to higher and higher degrees of glory. Because Christ is the picture of God. If we've seen Him, we've seen the Father. And so Jesus shows us who God is. And so when we look at the face of Jesus, we are seeing the light shining in the darkness. And the God who made light shine out of darkness has shown that light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a powerful picture of the transformation we are having now. Not at the end of time, not when we are bodily raised. Yes, that'll be glorious, but it's starting now as we are being transformed into the image of Christ. Our key idea from before that we saw is when we're being glorified, we're shining with God's glory, and we're partaking in the glory of God, partaking in His nature. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1, that through the knowledge of God, through the gospel, He's called us to His own glory, called us to His excellence. Why? So that we can become partakers of the divine nature. We're becoming like God. It's amazing. It's an incredible description of this journey in Christ. And that path that we're on, that started now. But when that is completed, and God then completes all that work in His glory, when He perfects all things and makes all things new, then we will be partakers of the divine nature in a full sense, but we better have started that right now. And so right now, I hope we're becoming more and more like Christ. in what we do, in what we say, in how we live. Because this is our divine calling in Christ, to grow in the glory of God essentially every day, right? I mean, every day as we're living, I'm seeking to be growing in Christ. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3, I press on to make it my own. Yes, I'm not yet perfected. Christ's resurrection hasn't yet perfected me, but I'm seeking every day to make that the reality. And so I keep growing in Christ. I reach forward. I press. I stretch to make that my own. As we're being conformed to the image of Christ, as His resurrection power is already at work in me, because that's a transformation, a metamorphosis of me today. And that then becomes a very practical idea for us. Did I, this past week, did I, since the last lesson on this topic last Sunday, have I grown in the glory of the image of Christ? Have I looked into the face of Jesus and seen His glory, and then, like Moses, more and more shined with that? Am I more like Jesus now than I was a week ago? Well, we have ups and downs. Growth is not linear. But in our life, that needs to be our goal, is to behold who God is as we look at Jesus, as we look at the cross, and then to be changed by that, to be deeply transformed by that. That is our goal in Christ. Well, that's kind of what we've been hitting on in this series so far. I want to go back to an idea that we introduced, our first lesson, that your glory is your greatness. And one use of the word glory is just what is great about you. It could be something glorious that you have. You have glorious riches. You have glorious wealth. It could be a glorious thing that you can do or aspect of who you are, right? Your wisdom or something about who you are. All those things can be described as glorious. So Proverbs 14:28, in the multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people, a prince is ruined. So the prince, he goes out to battle, and he looks around at his army, and there's like seven guys following behind him. Like, that's not very glorious, is it? Hey, I'm a king. Oh, really? You're a king? Well, how big is your country? There's like 20 of us over there. Not very glorious, right? But you're a king over millions of people. You have an army of millions of people. That's a glory for a king, right? That shows how great a king that he is. We can see that idea of that being your glory. Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes you slow to anger, and it's your glory to overlook an offense, right? We all get irritated, we all get annoyed, we all get frustrated. God wants us to be slow to anger, and it's very glorious, it's great, it's wonderful to be willing to overlook an offense. Okay, I didn't like what was said there, but I'm going to take a deep breath, I'm going to let that go, I don't need to address that, I don't need to deal with that. It's going to be a glorious thing, not to fight, but to overlook an offense. 1 Corinthians 11:7, woman is the glory of man. This is how we talk, regular everyday terms, right? We talk about the fairer sex when referring to women. We talk about, this is my better half, right? That idea, you look at her, don't look at me. That idea of the woman being the glory, what is great about the man. Okay, glory is something amazing. And we might use the word heavenly. Maybe think about something that you've read recently or seen, maybe even in an advertisement, of something being described as heavenly. I'm afraid that probably the way that heavenly is most often used is it's used more to describe things like cheesecake than it is to describe truly heavenly things. You're laughing. Am I wrong? No, I don't think I'm wrong about that. I mean, you know, this dessert is heavenly. Really? Really? Is that what heavenly is all about? When something's glorious, it's really, truly amazing. Not just great in some kind of superficial way, but truly worthwhile, truly substantial, truly glorious, right? And you could think of a lot of different illustrations of this. But you know, electric scooters are really popular right now. You'd think that in a country that needed more exercise that we would have fewer electric scooters, but that's a topic for a different day. Electric scooters are really popular right now, but you show me the most amazing electric scooter in the world, and I'm still not sure that I'm going to be seeing something very glorious. I mean, it might be a really great electric scooter, but it's not like this glorious thing. It's still just a little scooter. You could show me the world's greatest almond milk, and it's amazing. It's great. This is amazing almond milk, but you know, at the end of the day, it's still just almond milk, and it's not very glorious. It's just a nice thing to have in your fridge. We're talking about truly glorious things is something that rise above the mundane and something not very impressive to something that is truly heavenly and amazing and worthwhile. We can use the word splendor to describe something that is truly, truly splendid, truly something glorious. And there's something about that that is so much more substantial than so much of what our world is seeking for. To be specific, we're not talking about something being cool. There's lots of cool things out there. Electric scooters are cool. Or this little toy might be cool. But when we're talking about something glorious, we're talking about something that's not cool but profound. And if you and I were to go to see the ocean, or to go look out at the expanse of the Great Lakes, or to see the mountains, you might bring some cool things with you in your backpack. But the glory of those things is far greater than anything that's cool, right? You may have a really cool haircut, but we didn't go to the ocean to look at your haircut. We're looking at something truly glorious, truly great. When we talk about something being glorious, we're not talking about something being fun. Fun is fine. Fun is good. And I guarantee you there will be amazing, amazing things of delight, even fun, we could say, in the world to come. That's just when all things are perfected. But we're talking about something being glorious. We're talking about something far, far above fun. I like board games. Board games are fun. But when we go to the ocean, I'm not going to stare at someone playing a board game. I'm going to enjoy this great, amazing, glorious thing that God has made. And you name it, whether it's the Grand Canyon, whether it's the eclipse, whatever it is, we're talking about something a lot bigger than fun. And that's really important for us as a society whose God is fun and distraction. And that's so important for us to think about. We have a world today that does not seek after things that are truly full of splendor, truly full of glory. We are a world who seeks after the most superficial of things and elevates them to some great pedestal. That's the world we live in. We got to rise above that world and seek things of glory that are truly amazing. This is Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, how God will repay everyone according to their deeds. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. You tell me, do we live in a world that is filled with people? I mean our culture. In our culture, people who, in patience and well-doing, doing what's right, are seeking for God's glory and God's honor, and not immortality through, you know, herbal supplements, but through eternal life, through what God can grant. Do we live in a world that describes? You tell me, in terms of seeing a picture of our culture, you go to Columbus North, you go to Columbus East, you go to the high schools of our nation. Would you say they are filled with teenagers who, by patience and doing what's right, are seeking for God's honor and God's glory and eternal life? Is that the world we live in? Educators among us, does that describe the youth of today? Seeking after wisdom, seeking after truly glorious things? No. No, I think that what much better describes our culture is they are enticed by the things of the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Oh, yeah, that much better describes the world that we live in. Now, I hope it's true of the teenagers in this audience or the people of any age in this audience that your life is described by patience and always doing what's right and living a righteous life or seeking the glory of God and the honor of God and the eternal life that only God can provide. That's got to be our life. But that's not the world that we live in. And unfortunately, we have a world that trades what is glorious and full of splendor and truly impressive and great, and we exchange it for something very cheap and very empty. That's always been our problem as humans. This was our scripture reading. You might want to turn here to Jeremiah chapter 2. We read verses 1 through 13 in the scripture reading, and the following four excerpts of that are all from that passage. But see how God over and over again here is helping Israel to see how far they've gone from God into the most foolish of things. Jeremiah 2, verse 4. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? They went after worthlessness and became worthless. This isn't worthless because they don't have value as human souls. This is worthless in accomplishing God's purpose, right? Just like a person who becomes worthless to his employer, you know, he doesn't show up, he shows up drunk. You're not doing the work at all. You can't do the work that I need you to do today. What wrong did Israel find in God? Oh, we don't need God anymore. God's not good. We need these other things. Well, when they drifted from God, did they find things of greater value? No, they found things that are worthless. And when we fill ourselves with what is worthless, we become worthless ourselves for God's purposes. How can we do God's work when I've gone after and made my life after the worthless things of this world? We're of course not going to be able to do God's work. We go after worthless things, we become worthless ourselves. Verse 8, the leaders, the prophets, the kings, the shepherds, those who teach the law, says, you've gone after the things that do not profit. Oh, sure, they put a lot of effort and energy into different things. They think Egypt is going to be their solution, or Assyria alliance with them is going to be their solution, or maybe we'll get Babylon on our side for a while, or our military, you name it. All those things didn't profit. They couldn't save. They did not save Israel. Verse 11, my people have changed their glory. What was great about them? What was great about Israel? That God was their God, that the God of the universe, the Lord God Almighty, was their king and shepherd, and they changed that glory for something that did not benefit them, something that did not profit. And Jeremiah makes it very clear to them when he says, be appalled, the heavens, be shocked, utterly desolate. Like, you know, angels, look, people in the world, look. My people have done two great evils. He says, number one, they've forsaken me. I'm the fountain of living waters. And number two, they've made cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Cisterns in that day were underground pools of water that were handmade, that were made by people. If you're using a well and you're tapping into an underground stream, that's going to be good fresh water. But you put a bathtub, like a ceramic or dirt hole in the ground, and fill it with water, you're drinking gross water out of a bathtub. I don't know about you, I do know about you. I know this about you. You'd be better to drink from a spring, a cold fountain that's welling up with this delicious, great water, like this fountain of living waters that God describes. That's better than putting a drinking straw in bathtub water. I guarantee you. But that's what we do. Is we make ourselves cisterns. Well, I don't want the fountain of living water. I want this water source, but it's gross. Even worse, it can't even really hold water. You're drinking out of a cistern, but it's a broken cistern that won't even really hold water. And God says, why? Why have my people left what's great and true and righteous and good and instead made for themselves cisterns that are just going to leave them thirsty? Here's what we do in our world. In our culture today, we've exchanged the glory of romantic intimacy that is a glorious thing between a husband and a wife, and we've exchanged it for cheap lust. Lust has never been cheaper. I mean, it's just for anyone to have at any place. And it's never been cheaper in the sense of it's never been just more fake, more unreal. What God has given in the romantic, intimate relationship is a glorious thing. That's how Song of Solomon describes it. That's how Ephesians 5 describes it. That is a biblical concept. And we've said, no, I don't want that. I don't want that glorious thing. I want something really cheap and just nothing, right? To satisfy this itch. That's what we have done with the glorious things that God has given us. We've exchanged the glory of faithful, loving family relationships with selfish pursuits. So instead of having homes filled with love, where we love each other and serve each other and are there for each other, we have homes just filled with selfish individuals doing their own selfish things and living for themselves. We've exchanged a glorious thing of selfless lives, blessing the people around us, to all of us just doing what we want to do. We vacation by ourselves, we vacation, and we're just as much on our devices as we were before. Speaking of devices, we've exchanged the glory of God's word with empty digital distractions. We have our ancestors who would have done anything to get a copy of God's word, who literally did anything, died to get copies of God's word. Even in our own time, the stories of people in Soviet Russia doing anything they could to get copies of God's word. And we have copies of God's word, and we sit and doom scroll, and we watch stupid video after stupid video, and we fill ourselves with what is worthless. No wonder we're worthless for God's purposes if all I'm doing is filling myself up with what is worthless. We've exchanged what we could be filling ourselves up with, worship, prayer, of course, those things would be included too. God's word, when I have these addictive, empty digital distractions that do not profit. We've exchanged the glory of wisdom, the glory of God's ways and God's good plans for us, with fads, with what is popular, with people pleasing, and just accepting whatever our age says is great. We've exchanged something glorious when we've had the wisdom of God and what the good life looks like and said, no, I'll just do what the world says is great and please them. We've exchanged the glory of God, of knowing God himself, to worship all kinds of lower things. All kinds of lower things. Where we worship sports and music and money and fun and honor from people, my career, you name it. And that's what I live for. That's what I serve. That's what's most important to me. And instead of worshiping God, I worship all these other false things. Maybe you've thought about this passage. Sadly, humans have done this from the very beginning. This is the path of the Gentiles that Paul describes in Romans 1. For although they knew about God, they knew God. They didn't honor God. They didn't honor him as God. They weren't thankful to God. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they just became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. And what did they start worshiping? Lesser things. Informal idolatry was images. Images resembling people, birds, animals, creeping things. But you can worship all kinds of things that not be a formal idol. Therefore, God let them do what they wanted. Okay, you want to leave me? I will. I will let you leave me. You want to lust after that and follow it? I'll let you do that. God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to that impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies, because they exchanged the truth about God. I'd rather just have a lie. You want the lie? Fine. You can live the lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Here's what's really sad about that, is when we indulge ourselves with this junk, these things that aren't glorious at all, when we fill ourselves up with that, it ruins our appetites for the great feast of good things. You've been on TikTok all day. Oh, here's going to be a Bible study over here. Well, how exciting is that going to be? How much am I going to be able to pay attention to that thing? Or I've been, you know, looking at pornography all week. How great is true, glorious, romantic marriage intimacy going to be? Nothing. We ruin ourselves. And I guarantee you, if we were to go and to the greatest, most splendid, glorious sights in the American National Park System, right? Go to the oceans and the mountains and the Grand Canyon, you name it. There's going to be people on their phones looking at stupid stuff instead of enjoying something great. But my concern is not the National Park Service. My concern is, what are the ways we're doing that now where we ruin our appetite for good things, right? What about this? We are having a Thanksgiving feast together. It's about half an hour before we eat, and they're cooking up all the amazing things that go along with the Thanksgiving feast. And that turkey looks amazing, and the ham looks so good, and all your favorite sides. And you look over and find me, I'm in the corner, and I'm stuffing my face with candy corn. I'm eating wax, flavored wax. And when the Thanksgiving feast comes, I'm like, ugh, I'm not even hungry. In fact, I don't even feel so good. Do you see what we do? We fill ourselves up with garbage, and then we can't partake of the feast of God's good things. And we find ourselves struggling in prayer, struggling in Bible study, struggling in worship. That's what we've done to ourselves. So Jeremiah's message that's needed for us today is that we got to see, when we go after worthless things, we become worthless for God's purposes. When we leave the fountain of God's goodness, all we're going to find are things that keep leaving us thirsty, right? That's all we're going to find in this world. But glory, God's glory, is something amazing. To summarize this point, our big point we've been hitting at so far in this lesson. Point number one, what we've been hitting at is that glory to come and the things of God and the things of heaven are far, far greater than these temporary things that entice us, that distract us, that win us, that addict us. Hebrews 12:15 puts it this way. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. You've come to know God? Stick with it. So that it will not be said in the day of judgment, you didn't live up to what God wanted you to be. Let no one be sexually immoral or unholy, or a good old-fashioned word there, or profane, right? Don't be sexually immoral or unholy or profane like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. I'm starting to wonder if Esau was a millennial, where we sell our great things, the great glorious inheritance that we could have in Christ, for a single nothing. Right? I don't care if that red lentil stew was like amazing, like the best red lentil stew that's ever been made. You sell your inheritance for a single meal, a single bowl of stew? And that's what we do. Here, I think, especially encouraging us to think of this in terms of sexual temptation, where we sell out for such a small temporary pleasure. Don't be profane like Esau. Here's our second and our final point for this morning. Not only are the pleasurable distractions to not be compared with the glory of God, not even the suffering of this life is to be compared with the glory of God. And not even the suffering of this life is worth comparing with the great things to come. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. He says that we suffered down here, and Paul is very clear about that. Paul was a man who'd suffered greatly, but he called the suffering of this world light and momentary. And there is something to that, where you go through the most painful of things, but you give that some time, you give that some context, you give that some healing. And decades later, you might look back and go, you know what? God got me through that, and it's all okay. There's a healing. And when God says, I'm making all things new, that he can even renew us through whatever things we've been through. Paul, in his great sufferings and all the beatings and all the persecutions and all the discouragements, he's telling you and me that these are light and momentary afflictions that are actually producing something, actually accomplishing something, What they're accomplishing is an eternal thing, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And your translation may not bring this out, but when it says beyond all comparison, Paul doubles the language there. And so it's like far, far beyond all comparison. It's this like extremely, excessively beyond all comparison. It's hard to even communicate that in the English. So we'll just say it twice. Beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things down here that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Now, if you're like me, this phrase, the weight of glory, seems a little odd, right? You ever thought about that and been like, what does that even mean? You can see kind of what Paul's doing here. He says momentary and light affliction, then he matches each of those with kind of its opposite. So what's the momentary of the suffering? What does he say the parallel of that is here? Not momentary, but eternal. And he says the suffering is light, but what's to come is weighty, right? And then the affliction is nothing to be compared with the glory. Okay, so you can see what he's doing there, where it's momentary light affliction is not to be compared. It's what's far, far beyond comparison is this eternal weightiness of glory. But it still raises the question for us, why does glory have weight? Right? Like, why is that a thing? Paul, why did you say that? Well, this idea of the weight of glory, what we first need to see is Paul's making a play on words. We're not going to do a deep dive into this, but Paul's making a play on words because in Hebrew, the word glory and the word weight are actually the same word. And so Paul is seeing glory as this thing of weight. So here's an example, Exodus 5:9, let heavier work be laid on the men. That's Pharaoh saying to give heavier labors to the people of Israel. And that's the word for glory. Now, it shouldn't be translated glory because even though it's the same word there, that doesn't mean that that's the best way to translate it, but it is the same word. And so this idea of let heaviness be put upon them is this idea of weight. Let weight be put upon them. That's weird for us. But maybe here's a good example that kind of helps us bridge these two concepts between glory and weight. Genesis 3:2, now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. That's the word for glory. Now you can see why you could use the word heavy there, right? It'd be kind of an odd translation. Abraham was heavy in livestock and silver and gold. But that kind of makes sense, right? Because he's got a lot of gold, and so it's heavy. He's got a lot of silver and cattle and sheep, right? And so he's heavy with all those things. But that's this word for weight. He was weighty with those things. And then you could also see that you could translate that glorious. Abram was glorious in what he had, right? His livestock, his silver, and his gold. So maybe that kind of helps us to see that this word for heavy and rich and glorious, all those things kind of tie together. What Paul is getting at here is that glory is something very real. Glory is something very substantial. And Abram wasn't rich, you know, in stocks and bonds and digital numbers. What he had was real and substantial and heavy in gold and silver and real animals that you could hear and sacrifice and eat. That glory was something very real. And so when we think about this weight of glory, and we put some synonyms, the substantialness of glory, or the immensity of glory, or even the realness, the weight of glory. What about with glory, the weight of these riches, or this inheritance, or this splendor? Here's an interesting option of what Paul's getting at. What about the idea of solid treasure? Doesn't the word treasure in our language kind of communicate something heavy, right? You think of a gold chest, gold treasure. That's not a lightweight thing. And so this weight of glorious treasure of like, there's a lot there. You're going to need several men to lift this thing of gold, right? So here's a potential way to translate this passage. These momentary light afflictions are producing for us the everlasting treasures of glory, far, far beyond all comparison. Maybe that's helping us to get at what Paul means here. That these light things are insubstantial. they're not substantial, they're insubstantial, and they're almost like a dream that we go through in this life. But what they're producing for us are these everlasting, real treasures up in heaven. Doesn't that kind of sound familiar? Producing, creating for us everlasting treasures of glory. Are there some things in the New Testament that sounds a whole lot like? What about, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves, put treasure up in heaven. That'll be there. That's real. That's eternal. Colossians 1:5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, or this hope of glory that is stored away, laid up, waiting for you up in heaven. So Paul's point is that the suffering down here is very real. It is awful. But there's also a temporariness about it and a lightness about it that cannot be compared with the eternal treasures of glory. Glory is something amazing. And that glory is far greater than any suffering we endure in this life. Paul says something nearly identical in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this present age, are not even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us, the glory that's to be revealed in us. And when Paul says that, he's not saying that suffering is easy. He's saying we groan. We groan down here in this tent. Things are awful. It's just that it's not comparable. The greatness to come is going to be so much greater, so much more lasting. And when God brings the healing to the nations and brings the full light, the full sunrise of His glory, and all things are made new, we will see that what's to come is far greater than anything we've been through here. For a practical application, consider that we may tend to think the opposite. We may tend to think the opposite of what Paul is getting at here. I wonder if we think sometimes heaven sounds pretty lame, right? If I have this picture of I get in heaven, you know, get this harp, and I've got to sit on this cloud, and I've got to play my harp for like thousands of years. Yeah, I'm with you. That sounds pretty boring. Heaven's pretty lame, and this life is so miserable, I need something to get me through the difficulties and the suffering of this life, right? Who wants heaven? I need help right now. Or maybe we think, there's no way that God could give me something to make up for the suffering down here. The suffering down here, there's nothing comparable to it. Actually, it's the opposite. How about sharing in the divine nature, sharing in the glory of God forever and ever? That's a hint of what God has in store for His people. It's not giving us stuff to make up for it. It's a transformation into the greatest glorious reality that there is, which is the glory of God. This is how Revelation puts it. Revelation 7:15. Therefore, they, God's people, are before the throne of God. They serve Him. That's this active priestly service, night and day in His temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 22:3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign as kings, reign with Christ forever and ever. Here's our invitation passage, Revelation 2:26. The one who conquers and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I've received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. I don't know exactly what it means to be given the morning star, but that sounds pretty glorious. And I don't know exactly in what ways that God's people will rule with authority over the nations, like with a rod of iron. But that sounds pretty glorious. But that promise is only to the one who conquers and who keeps his work until the end. That's the call to endurance. That's the call for the patience of the saints. That's the call to stick with the Lord and to serve him and to suffer with Christ so that we can be glorified with Christ. Can we help you in that walk? Can we help you in that life? We want to. These are the things that really matter. Can we help you? Let us know, maybe even now, while we stand and sing a song of invitation.